Isn't it good to be in the house of the Lord this morning? Oh, what a treat. This morning's speaker, to many of us, needs no introduction, Michael Moriarty. But for those of you who have begun to attend Community Bible Church over the past few years, let me introduce to you Pastor Michael. Presently, he is the Area Director for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and that is a ministry to college campuses, and his responsibilities there is to mentor other staff members and to equip college students to have a biblical worldview. But most of us are familiar with Pastor Michael because he was the senior pastor here at CBC from 1995 to 2004, and it was under his leadership that the capital campaign and the vision and where this building was initiated along with the elders. And presently he resides in Southwest Ohio, so we won't hold that against him this morning, with his wife Karen and three daughters, Sophia, Tirza, and Sarah, who, interesting enough, were all born while Michael and Karen were here with us. So let's welcome to the platform this morning Pastor Michael Moriarty. So good to have you here, Michael.
Thanks, Jeff. Great to be here. Well, good morning, Community Bible Church. It's great to see you. I knew nothing about the Ohio State-Penn State thing until this morning, so I now know what he's talking about there. But, you know, I don't watch that stuff, although I know that I'm in a land where I think the hype about college football around Ohio State is actually even greater than it is around here. Not greater, but more so. I just didn't think I'd ever see that coming from the land of Penn State. But man, they are wild out there about their team. But nevertheless, I am glad to be here. And Karen and the girls say hello. They can't be with us today. The girls I was going to bring pictures and people have been asking me. I just forgot to do it. You know, that's the way it goes sometimes. 13, 11, and 9. Can you believe that? They just grow so fast, and they're all girl. The Holy Spirit continues to cultivate patience in my life, but that's okay. I've found great joy in doing that. I also love this new arena. It's a tool for ministry, and ministry happens through this. It's the people that really count, the people of God, but this can be a wonderful tool for ministry. Have a hard time getting my way around here. In fact, in between services, I walked into the bathroom and a woman walked out. And saved me from actually going in there. And that would have not been a good thing to start out my welcoming back tour here. so thank you for the lady who stopped me from going in there. It's good to see all of you, and I've prayed for you over the years and continue to pray for CBC, and we're all part of the same grapevine and all serve the one true vine dresser. And so if you have your Bible, turn to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. In 1948, the New Yorker first published an essay by Shirley Jackson called The Lottery. And this was set in small-town rural America where there was this seemingly innocent ritual where the townspeople would get together once a year and there was a lottery out front. And one by one, mothers and fathers and daughters and sons would walk to the front and would pick out a white piece of paper. And as they picked out this white piece of paper, they did so with great anxiety. Then they'd open it and look at it. And suddenly there was great relief. And this went on and on and on until one middle-aged woman went and picked out this piece of paper and there was a mark on it. And everyone knew what to do at that point. They surrounded her and stoned her to death. Even her son was holding stones. There was this perspective that the lottery took place merely because it was supposed to help the crops and help the community, but no one ever really questioned it. And when this was first published in 1948, it was met with outrage by the public. This was a generation that would never stand for that, particularly a generation that stood up against Hitler, to go along with blind social conformity. But move ahead to 21st century Southern California. In a classroom, Kay Haugen mentions this. This was published in the Chronicle of Higher Education. She read the story, and there was absolutely no moral response. One student said, "Oh, that's a neat story." Another student said, "Oh, I think that's okay as long as it's part of their cultural mindset and that's what works for them, then that's okay." Well, this morning, what we are going to do is we're going to look at a text from Scripture, Daniel chapter 6. And this was a man who would not bow to the shifting winds of culture. This was a man who was willing to choose God's will and God's truth, even in the midst of fear and danger and uncertainty. And in Daniel chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one whom was Daniel. The satraps, now satraps are princes, territorial leaders. The chiefs could be translated, probably the only place in the Old Testament, presidents or chiefs for administrators. It says they were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now here's the background. Daniel is in Babylon. He's kidnapped from his homeland, transplanted from one culture to another as a teenage boy with thousands of others. Here is Daniel, who is now in Babylon, which is today modern-day Iraq, away from his home, being indoctrinated into the lifestyle, into the values of Babylon. He had lived through Nebuchadnezzar. He had lived through his son as a king, Belshazzar, and now he's under this third king, a new empire, and just like before, his exceptional qualities shine forth. He's noticed his character, his skills. And this is what the Bible goes on to say, verse 4. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." They knew Daniel was devoted to God. They knew that he would not compromise. And so what they designed to do is they were going to find something about Daniel, knowing that he wouldn't compromise, and create some kind of law in order to catch him, which would lead toward his demise. This was an insidious plan, and perhaps there was professional jealousy on their part. Perhaps there was the idea that if Daniel got into this position where he'd be over the entire kingdom, that he would start making moves and uprooting power brokers and power abusers like them. He would have been a formidable governor with his character and skills. He was God's man. But let me also say, parenthetically, he was an old man. You've probably seen some of the pictures and the photos early on of Daniel as a young man in the lion's den, almost as if he could wrestle the lions himself. But he wasn't young, probably 85, 90 years old. Daniel was someone who had white hair or gray hair or maybe no hair. Daniel was gumming his food. Daniel was an older man, yet he was still faithful to the one and only true God. 90 years old here, and I think there's something to be said about that. 90 years old. Now, how about you? As you grow older, is there a spark in your heart that just seems to die a little bit? You seem to get less devoted as time goes on. Maybe some of the hurts and the pains in order to numb you from further hurts and pains, or maybe as a defense mechanism. The devotion just kind of dies slowly. See, it's helpful here, I think, to look at Daniel's age, because we're so programmed in America to think that in the golden years, as we age and retire, we can just kind of sit back on our laurels and say, I put in my time, I'm not going to do anything else, I'm just going to cruise now. Corrie Ten Boom, many of you know, she wrote the book The Hiding Place in her autobiography. And Corrie, if you remember, if you read the story, she and her family would hide Jews from the Nazis until they got caught. Then they got sent to a concentration camp, and she lost all her loved ones, her sister, her father. But through a clerical error, she was released at the end of World War II. And what happened is, she one day was penning in her journal, and she said, Lord, let me make a difference in this world so that I know that my family and I have not suffered in vain. And then she said this, but what could you do, Lord, with an old maid like me? Now, I would never use that terminology. This is Corrie speaking. It's the raw, uncut version. She's probably in her mid-50s around this point. What could you do with an old maid like me? Well, I'll tell you what he did. He gave her about 40 more years. He sent her to 67 different countries, and he used her to impact and bless and build up millions of people. How about you this morning? Do you have the courage to say, like Corrie Ten Boom, Lord, help me to make a difference. Make my life count for something. Use me to make an impact. I don't want my life to simply be about playing golf and fixing up my house and collecting seashells. In fact, it was John Piper, I think, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. And he said in that book, one he was reading, I think, Reader's Digest, and he came along a story, and he couldn't believe it. It was about a couple that took early retirement. I think the husband was 59 and she was 51. And they did that so that they could cruise on their boat in Florida and play softball and collect seashells every day. And he thought, what? Is this some kind of spoof on the American dream? No, it was actually true. He said, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. You have too much to live for. God can use you at any time, any age, whether you're 10, 20, 40, 50, or 90 years old. And here is Daniel once again. He's still growing, is still facing the challenges that God brings his way. He's still embracing those challenges. He's still warmly intimate with God. And those exceptional qualities shine. And this is what it led to. Verse 6. So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king. Now that phrase, went as a group, this part of Daniel originally is written in Aramaic, and some Aramaic scholars say that the word group has a semantic range that moves from innocent connotation more and more to a friendly group of people, to the idea of conspiracy, to the idea of hatred. In other words, this was a group of men who were out to harm Daniel. There was malicious intent here. Verse 7. The royal administrators, prefects and satraps, advisors and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, in the ancient world, when a king signed and put a law in writing, a decree in writing, it was believed to be immutable. But see, this was no really big idea. It was an innocuous decree. It's not that they had to do anything. There were other ancient kings who made decrees that were much, much worse and much more stringent. They really didn't have to do anything here. The only thing they were supposed to do was not to bow down to anybody but the king for 30 days. And so here what we see is these men, what they want to do is they want to sabotage Daniel. They want to eliminate and destroy this godly man. What did he do? What would you do? Here's what he did, verse 10. Now Daniel, when he learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Someone once said, courage is fear that has said its prayers. Daniel prayed. Didn't go to his next door neighbor and gossip. He didn't start, chewing someone out. There were a lot of things he could have done. He didn't even try to justify himself or rationalize how bad this law was or complain that he wasn't a part of the process. What he did is he immediately went and he prayed. He got down on his knees and he prayed. He talked to God. And the first thing the Bible says he did was he thanked God. I'm sure he was afraid. I'm sure there was fear in his heart. But it's not a matter of courage being the absence of fear. It's what you're going to do with it. And Daniel was determined, as a man who applied biblical courage, to choose God's will and God's truth in the midst of fear and danger and uncertainty. And so he prayed. And this speaks a whole lot of Daniel's heart orientation. He had a heart for God, and that heart was growing and developing over time. 90 years he was spending getting to know his God, growing in relationship with God. And at this point, when the going got really tough and his life was on the line, what he does is he prays, and his windows are open toward Jerusalem. That's a signal and a sign that he was praying to the one and only true God. See, he made a decision long ago when he was a youngster. And he said to himself, I'm going to live here. I have no choice. I'm here. I'm going to go to school here. I'm going to work here. But I'm not going to embrace their values. I'm not going to bow down to their gods. I'm not going to become one of them. And Daniel lived by that. And here he is, open toward Jerusalem. In fact, that's a phrase that goes back all the way to 1 Kings in the days of Solomon for the prayer of dedication to the temple at Jerusalem. In 1 Kings chapter 8 on the side screens, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place, that's Jerusalem, and confess your name, the idea is that Daniel is looking and still communing with the one and true God. And he prays three times. Now, that's not mandated in Scripture, but it is mentioned in certain passages as a description of the way some people prayed during tough times. In Psalm chapter 55, verse 17, says, evening and morning and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. See, his heart orientation is toward the one and only true God. And there are so many areas of life where there's temptation and trial and tribulation, but yet he is going to stick a single-minded focus on the one and true God. Got that biblical courage that he's going to go God's way, do God's will, submit himself to God's truth no matter what. How about you? Maybe God is calling you to be strong and courageous at work. Maybe it's a work situation. Maybe it's a relationship. Daniel here, he's not a pastor. He's not a missionary in the traditional sense that we know it. He's like most of you out in the secular world somewhere. He in government, yet he is following through, walking with God, warmly intimate with God, and will not bow down and go the direction of the culture. How about you? Maybe it's work, a relationship. Maybe there's something that you're supposed to do for whatever reason, and you're just not stepping up. We go to a church in Cincinnati, and this church works closely with the International Justice Mission. Gary Haugen is the president. He wrote the book, Good News About Injustice, a great book, and a great ministry. They specialize particularly in rescuing young girls from sexual slavery. There are young girls all over this world, millions, who are captured and bound by evildoers and evil men in this practice. And they specialize in this. And there was this guy who gave a testimony, and he was invited to go on a 2-week trip to India in order to work with these young girls, 9, 10, 11, who had been rescued from the bondage of sexual slavery. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. But he said no, and he was invited again, and he said no. Everything was pointing for him to go, But he kept saying no. He didn't want to go there. Ultimately, he really was afraid to go. Didn't want to go to India. I'd rather go to Europe. Then he prayed, and he still said no. He prayed again. He still said no. He prayed once again, and everything that happened in his life was pointing toward India. You should be on this trip. Finally, he surrendered, and he said yes, and he went. And he shared a story that they were getting together. There were about 25 girls who had been rescued. They were in a house, and there were several men and women outside with basins of water, and they were going to do a foot washing. It was part of the healing process, and that part of the world, washing someone's feet is a great sign of honor and respect and servanthood. And they were going to wash these little girls' feet. And then they heard in the home crying. And the crying got louder. And the crying soon turned to weeping and wailing. And someone came out and shared with them the reason that they're so upset is because they found out that there are men in the group who are going to be part of the foot washing, and they don't know what it's like to be touched by a man in a good, gentle way. And the crying got louder, and they started to cry. And soon everybody was crying, and everybody was weeping, and then someone prayed, and God did a work, and the girls, ultimately, they came out, and they were able to gently wash their feet, and a healing process began. That experience marked this man forever. It changed his heart. It changed his life. And he saw what God can do even with him. What God can do through a man that he wasn't even expecting God could do anything through. What if he said no? What if he said, forget it, I'm not going to follow through on God's call in my life in this area? There are times we just miss out on a lot of things that God has for us. What about you? What is it that God is calling you to do? Well, here in Daniel's case, he prays and he knows that there are tough times ahead. And in verse 11, the Bible says this, then these men, this insidious group of men, again, went as a group for Daniel praying and asking God for help. They found Daniel praying, asking God for help, and so they went as a group. You see that? That continues on through the narrative. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then the king said, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, this is what they said to the king, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. So now Daniel is not the only one trapped. The king is trapped here. The king discovers that he's a victim of his own judicial system here. He's distressed, and now he consults with his legal advisors. He's wondering, is there any kind of loophole I can find in this law? But they remind him, verse 15, but the men showed up as a group and said again and reminded him of his decree that cannot be changed. See, going soft on this would have possibly invited anarchy. It would have been a bad example. The king can't possibly do this. So he himself is in a political corner, and there's no way out, so he moves forward. Verse 16, the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. Interesting. I like this because here this king, he's desiring that somehow Daniel is going to escape, or he can be rescued somehow. He's hurting over it, actually, as we'll see in a moment, but he's thrown into a lion's den, and lions are no small animal. Anybody here ever pet a lion? Probably not. They're big, and then they can get hungry, and they need to eat 12, 13 pounds of meat a day. I saw a movie recently called Earth. Great cinematography. Unfortunately, it didn't give glory to God in any way, shape, or form. But I was giving glory to God to see His majesty all over. And there was one scene, this isn't a great scene, but it was a scene with lions, and they were hungry, and they wanted to eat dinner. And so they were swarming around these elephants, and They were trying to get the younger elephants, the cubs or the babes or the whatever they call those little elephants. And the bigger elephants knew that there was something wrong, and they can't see very well at night, but they could smell danger, and the lions were looking and waiting. But they wouldn't let him in. And so finally they found one on the periphery and jumped. One jumped on its back, and then all of them as a group kind of jumped and took him down. They can smell meat and food when they know it's there. Interesting thing is, that day I was reading some commentaries on Daniel, and one liberal commentator said this: the reason Daniel got out of the lion's den is because he found a good corner and hid. These lions would have sniffed him out easily. He was in a bind, and Daniel knows that he can't save himself here. He's in a lion's den. Who knows what God is going to do at this point? But Daniel, no matter what, he's not going to bow down to foreign gods. He's not going to follow through and flow with the shifting sands of culture. Because as a man of courage, which does not come naturally, he is going to choose God's will. He is going to choose God's truth, even in the midst of fear, danger, and uncertainty. I think of Mary Slessor. Mary Slessor, 19th century, born in Dundee, Scotland. She was very shy. Her mom was a Christian. Her dad was an alcoholic. He would at times beat her and throw her out into the night, and she'd walk the streets afraid of everything that was around her. She was afraid of public speaking. She was afraid of animals. But somehow God did something and gave her compassion and love for the African people, and wanted to go to Africa and had dreams of teaching little children in Africa, and heard the stories of the missionaries there, and wanted to be part of that. And one day, this 28-year-old single woman boarded a boat with hundreds of gallons of rum, and as she said, in one single frightened woman. Well, the romance died when they hit shore. She got off and was immediately afraid. She was afraid to walk out, afraid to cross the street. There were too many people there. She was afraid of people, in a sense, shy and timid, and wasn't really prone to public speaking, but she followed through on what she believed God was calling her to do. She wrote this in her journal. She was afraid of snakes. Interesting, she was afraid of animals, and she goes to Africa where there are lions and tigers and crocodiles and snakes. And she said this in her journal: I did not used to believe the story of Daniel in the lion's den until I had to take some of these awful marches, and then I knew it was true and that it was written for my comfort. Many a time I walked along praying, "Oh God of Daniel, shut the mouths of these snakes." Well, God used this once timid, shy girl and changed her heart, changed her personality. She didn't have a microphone either. Okay, here we go. Thank you. She became known as the mother of all people in West Africa. There was this theory among certain West Africans in the 19th century that twins were cursed and they would murder their babies. And mothers found out that there was a woman by the name of Mary that would take care of their twins. And so what she did is mothers would just run out into the night with their babies and bring them over to Mary, and she would care for them. And over the long haul, over many years, she actually raised hundreds of twins and preached the gospel to thousands of people. This one person who was once afraid of public speaking, God used her in a marvelous way, not without hardship, not without suffering, not without many obstacles to cross over, but yet she was willing to do what God wanted her to do. She was willing to be who God designed her to be. She was willing to go where God wanted her to go. How about you this morning? Is God asking you to go somewhere and you're saying no? Is He calling you to be courageous about something, so that you, no matter what you're going through, whatever fear, uncertainty, danger, where you're saying, "I will still trust you, even though I am at my wit's end, right now I'm going to do that, and I'm going to follow your truth, and I'm going to follow your way, even in the midst of all of this uncertainty." Well, now the story gets real intriguing. Verse 17, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles. Now, this was an act that they did to make sure that no one tampered with the door or that opening there, because if the ring, the signet was broken, then they'd know that someone tampered with it. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating, without entertainment being brought to him. Here he couldn't sleep at all, the Bible says. Now the king, who's feeling guilty, who's feeling distress, looking pretty wimpy to me here. I mean, here's this great king, this majestic king, and he can't even sleep. And he's thinking to himself, what have I done here? The greatest man of character I know, the man with the greatest skills and the most integrity, and he's a goner. Unless somehow these stories I've heard about his God, who I hear is a living God, unless something happens. And so he runs out in the dawn. It's early and bright, and he goes out and he runs out to the lion's den. And he says, Daniel, in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to save you from the lions? Notice what Daniel says. O king, yes, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, O king. And here's one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. Verse 23. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. No wound was found on him, because he trusted in his God. That word trust means to have confidence in the character and the ability of another. He had confidence in the character and in the ability of his God. Trusting God has been probably one of the greatest struggles that I have experienced as a Christian, as a pastor. But it's also one of the greatest areas of growth that I have had, particularly over the last few years. It's not easy to trust God. When things are falling apart, when they're not happening the way that you think that they should, and sometimes you just want to find an island somewhere, and Lord, why is this happening? Why is this taking shape? What did I ever do to deserve this? We're not taught to trust God. Our culture, we are indoctrinated to trust self. We are indoctrinated to put our confidence in ourselves. But here, Daniel, in this situation, as many before, he trusts God. When he got down on his knees and prayed, it says, as he has done before. It was a regular practice, a regular relationship. It grew and it blossomed over a period of time. Notice Daniel trusted God. It wasn't just any God. It wasn't just a God. It was his God. Notice the personal nature of it. Verse 21, my God sent his angel. Verse 23, because he had trusted in his God. There's a relationship over a period of time that has developed. This is Daniel, 90 years old, still warmly intimate, still growing, has trusted God over the years and has seen him come through in many different ways. Sometimes he came through in ways that Daniel had planned. Sometimes he came through down the road in ways that Daniel had not planned. I'm sure Daniel had dreams of one day going back to his homeland as he prayed toward Jerusalem, ultimately praying to the one and only true God, but having dreams to go back to where his family was, to go back to his roots. And as far as we know, he never did. Some dreams go unfulfilled. Some dreams that we have are good dreams, but they're not God's dreams. Some ideas are good ideas, but they're just not God's ideas. And they go unfulfilled, but yet God still knows the best place and the right place that we should be. Daniel, I'm sure he could have gone back to his homeland, but look at what he did here. Look at the impact that he had here. Even though ultimately it didn't start out right, it didn't start out well, he was kidnapped. But he would not bow down. He had that biblical courage to follow God's truth even in the midst of uncertainty, fear, and danger. And he experienced that flow of grace under pressure. This is Daniel. Notice the king even. The king himself saw that Daniel had this rare relationship with God. Verse 16, may your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you. The king noticed it. He understood that. Verse 19, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God done this? This kind of trust just doesn't happen. It's not a strike of lightning where you say, God, help me to trust you, and boom, you get the new revelation, and you can trust him now. I'm not saying that couldn't ever happen. But it's over a period of time, through a development of relationship. It's through the victories, through the defeats, through the pain, through the heartache, through the hurts, through the helps, through prayers that have been answered and prayers that have gone unanswered, through getting into the Word and growing in your depth and knowledge of the Word. Daniel was committed to the law, to the truth of his God. And through listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit in accordance with his word. I think of the psalmist who says, search me, O God, and know my heart. He wasn't asking for God to understand him because God had no knowledge of him. What the psalmist is saying here is he wants nothing less than conformity to God's will. Knowing that God is that gentle shepherd, that gentle surgeon who can open the heart, heal the heart, enlarge the heart, rebuild the heart, restore the heart. How about you? Are you trusting in your God? Are you trusting in your God, the living God? When I was 22 years old, I was a young follower of Jesus, and I was trying to understand the Christian life and how I was supposed to live the Christian life. And I was going through a mall one day, and I saw this picture store, and there was this large picture of a baby white seal. And I thought, I'm going to buy that. Now, I didn't wake up that morning and say, I think I'm going to buy a baby white seal today. But for some reason, I just went into the store, and I liked this baby white seal, and I'm going to take that and put it on my wall. So I remember bringing it up to the cash register, and the young woman at the cash register, who's about my age, she looked at me with these big eyes and said, oh, you must be so sensitive. I walked out and thought, wow, this is interesting. A couple weeks later, I went to a friend of mine's house, and I had lunch with her and her family and this pastor from Africa. And I wanted to hear from him. You know, I was young and excited and wanted to learn and grow and develop, and just very, very young in my faith. And I remember the pastor saying to me at the end of our conversation, he said, God is really going to use you. And he also said, I can tell He's given you a special sensitivity. I thought, And I remember walking out the door and saying to myself, man, this pastor's out to lunch. He doesn't know what in the world he's talking about. And I was really serious, thinking, this guy, he doesn't know me. How can God use me? I really did not think that God could use the likes of me. I thought, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'll learn what that's about. I'll go to church and I'll hang out and I'll try to be good. But never did I think at that time that God could really use me. I thought, this guy probably thinks I'm going to be a pastor or something. Well, he might have got that one right. But what about the second part? This special sensitivity that he talked about. What? Man, he's really off there. And every once in a while, I'd see that little baby seal up on the wall, and it would say, be sensitive. And I'd say, shut up. I don't want to talk to you about that. Now, is it possible that God was speaking a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation, through a pastor saying something to me and wanting to reach me and saying that He's given birth to something in my heart that he wants to continue to use and work out? I think that's possible. And is it possible that in many ways, at many times, I've rejected what he has wanted to do in my heart in that area? Yes, I think it's possible, and I think I have. But I'm here to say that I'm listening now. And I'm also here to say, listen, God does not give up on his kids. He doesn't. And as a child of God, he looks at your heart and he smiles. And then he goes after it. And he goes after it. And he's out to enlarge it. He's out to heal it. He's out to change it. In various ways, at various times, it could take a long time. God has different ways and different processes for people, but yet he goes after your heart to enlarge it, to capture it, and to rebuild it. How about you? What is he doing in your heart so that you move to a point where you're trusting in him, because it's trust that undergirds that biblical courage where you do God's will and you do God's truth even in the midst of uncertainty and danger and fear? Well, you know, the moral of the story is not, well, just trust and obey and everything will be okay, because we know that sometimes things aren't okay. We know sometimes the story doesn't have a happy ending. We know sometimes things don't turn out as we planned or desired. We live in a fallen world. And if you remember a few chapters earlier, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're thrown into the fiery furnace. But they say to King Nebuchadnezzar, who wanted them to bow down to a 90-foot idol of himself, here's what they say to him in verse 17 of chapter 3. They said, "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not," you catch that? "Even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Friends, so often we are not delivered from the fiery furnace. We go through it. Not because God is bad, but because God is good. We just don't see the other side of the tapestry. If you haven't read C.S. Lewis, you should, or you at least should try. He has a number of great books, one of my favorite writers, and he said in one of his books, Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's when Susan meets Mr. Beaver and Mrs. Beaver, and she asks them about Aslan, the lion, who's the Christ figure. And she asks Mr. and Mrs. Beaver if Aslan the lion is safe. And Mr. Beaver replies, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's good." We try to tame God. We try to domesticate him, bring him down to our level, nail him to a theological plane, open him up and say, "This is how it should happen. I know how my life should run." And he says, "No, no, no, you don't. I am the designer, and you can't domesticate me." See, the story is not trust and obey and everything will be okay. It is about a great big God and a man who knew it. It's about a living God and a man who knew him. And there's a long history of Christian tradition which I think sees Daniel as a foreshadowing of theological correspondence and typological correspondence with Jesus and his death and resurrection. Think about this for a moment. As Daniel was framed on false charges from the Medes and Persians, these Persian leaders, Jesus was also framed in false charges from the religious leaders of his day. Both Daniel and Jesus were arrested while they were at prayer in a private location. See, it was Pilate in the end, just like Darius, who worked for his release. And also, ultimately, in the end, both Daniel and Jesus were turned over for execution. The only difference is that Daniel came out without a scratch, but Jesus died. But you see, this is the main difference, is what underscores the superiority of the reality of its foreshadow. Because you see, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, went through the fiery furnace for you and me. He went to the lion's den in your place so that you wouldn't have to. This was the greatest act of courage in all of human history. Why? He is the living God. He's the God who saves. He's the God who rescues. There are two fundamental principles of the gospel. Number one is that you're far worse than you really think you are. But secondly, you are loved to a greater degree than you'll ever know. And that is both humbling and affirming. A God who goes to the lion's den for us. A God who goes through the fiery furnace so that we wouldn't have to. He saves, He heals, He rescues. He saves, He heals, He rebuilds. He saves, He heals, He restores. That is a God that we can trust. Father, thank You for Your great love for us. We understand we live in a world that is fallen, and You have entered this world in the person of Jesus, and You did so for us. And Father, we're thankful for Your truth and the example of men and women like Daniel, who were able and willing over years of development of a relationship with You in order to choose Your will, choose Your truth, even in the midst of fear and danger and uncertainty. And so, Lord, we pray and ask for Your help during this time. I pray for anyone here who's going through deep, dark times, issues that most people can't relate to. I just pray, Father, that You would come alongside and the comforting hand of the Holy Spirit would unleash grace during this time of pressure. And I'm thankful for Your good news, and Your word is full of good news, and we're grateful for that. I pray that we can live out the good news, that even today, in our place of sphere of influence, in our neighborhood, around our neighbors, friends, that we'll be able to reflect the character of Christ as You do a work in each one of our hearts, and that the good news would be lived out and shining forth. We're thankful for everything You've done, thankful for the fellowship of the saints, thankful for the fellowship that we have with one another. I pray for this church that You would continue to do a transforming work through the people here, that You do Your work of transformation, that lives would be reached and touched and brought in to understand and embrace the gospel, and that You would do Your incredible work in the heart that only You can do. In Jesus' name we pray.